Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we come to you this morning with thankfulness for your mercy, for your kindness, and for your love. Thank you above all for the gift of eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we can have life. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have seen fit from eternity past to make each believer a part of that eternal kingdom. It is in recognition of your great work, your great mercy, and the command that you have issued to us that we should assemble together for the purpose of being encouraged through your word. Father, we cannot fully understand it, but we know that all your commands are given to us in order to bring glory and honor to you. So in obedience, we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word. We now pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take what we studied this morning and speak to our souls. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Sometimes when we sing these songs, I hope some of you look at and just listen to the words of what you sing, because it's been my contention that the more modern songs today are really deficient in that it says little about God. But if you look, if you really listen to what you sang this morning, you see how that fitted very well with our study on Wednesday night about doubt. You say, you take that, whatever it is, leave it there if you don't doubt. Now you see, that goes the other side of what we spent some time studying on Wednesday night, about the importance of not living in doubt, rather of exercising faith. Now, exercising faith is something that you and I must have in order to understand and deal with things that surround us. The psalmist has been dealing with these things as we have been studying. He has been looking at the things that you cannot really explain, you know, that don't make sense in a sense, because you see a believer who is faithful to the word. He or she is ridden with all kinds of pain and suffering. And yet you see the other person that could care less, and life seems to be going well with him or with her. Although in most cases, as we have already demonstrated, that's not always the case. It's a lot of faking. A lot of people fake it. But here we have been dealing with this issue. And so we have begun in Psalm 73, verses 13 through 16. We have been looking at the believer's dilemma, which begins in verse 13, says, "Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said I would speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me." And so we have begun to see that there are some concerns that the psalmist had that challenged his faith, so to say, puts him in a dilemma. And so the first one, if you recall, is he's been wondering, he's been concerned about the advantage of living the spiritual life. His second concern has been his relentless suffering. Every time he turns around, he's suffering. Even though his faith hangs squarely on the Lord, he trusts him, he follows his instructions, and yet he turns around and he suffers. So he sort of complains about it. He says it's relentless. So that brings us to his third concern, which is his testimony to the believers. His concern with his testimonies to the believers, or his impact on subsequent generations of believers. This is really the essence of verse 15, where we truly begin this morning. Verse 15 says, "If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children." Now the psalmist exhibits the concern that a matured believer, or should I say, a normal believer should have, which is the impact of his conduct on all other people, especially believers. Now, but before we get into the text, let me really emphasize that your spiritual life, as we think about it, that here we have a test for whether we're living the spiritual life or whether your spiritual life is one of liveliness. And this is in this matter of being concerned about the impact of your conduct on others. If you're not concerned with how your conduct affects other people, well, I'm here to tell you that something is missing spiritually. That is an important part of the Christian living, that we must be concerned about the impact, the testimony that we live around those who surround us. So the psalmist, no doubt, has been troubled because of his observation. But he wonders, though, what impact he will have on other believers if he continues to pursue this observation further. In other words, if you start grinding it out, what will it happen? What will happen? How are those who read it, who understand it, how will they look at it? Will it be something that will be very discouraging to them, or will it be encouraging? That's what he's wondering. And of course, he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. So he's torn here between his impact on the believers and the expression of what he actually observed. It is for this reason that he says, if I had said thus. Now, he said, if he had said, I will speak thus. There is really a textual problem with the expression which says, I will speak thus. For you see, there is another manuscript version, another manuscript that reads something like this. I will speak like them. And some English versions reflect that a second translation. I will speak like them. So really the problem is whether the correct reading of the original is the word does or the expression like them, which actually is the correct reading. Now the reading does will refer to the complaint that the psalmist has registered, which basically says that he is suffering in spite of being mindful of his spiritual life. While if we take the reading like them, that will imply that the psalmist is stating his complaint was actually boasting as the wicked have done and as he has so far demonstrated in this psalm. Now each of these reading makes sense, especially if we consider the word speak there. It is translated from a Hebrew word that means to recount. However, in the form that the Hebrew word is used in our text, it gives the meaning of something like to tell or to speak words which give an account of an event or a principle. So this meaning of recount of events will fit more appropriately the reading of something like them. But the context seems to fit better though with the meaning thus. This is because if the psalmist, who at this point serves as a teacher, complains about his suffering in spite of his spiritual life, that will impact believers more than him speaking in a way that will indicate some kind of boasting. So in any event, the main thrust of the psalmist, his concern here is how he will negatively impact those who are believers and in what he says. In other words, as we're going to see here, you and I must always be thinking about the fact that you can say, well, God is good. And you tell somebody, this God is a great God. A minute later, you contradict yourself when you start complaining. You've already contradicted yourself. Because if that person is a careful listener, he say, well, now he just said God is good. Now what is he complaining about? See, that's what the psalmist is concerned with. Now, I've been saying all this, that God is good. But I'm seeing all this. Now, if I press it further, I don't know how it's going to impact other people. So the psalmist's concern of negatively impacting his fellow believers is described in the second half of the verse where he says, look at it, say, I will have betrayed your children. I will have betrayed your children. Now, the word betray is translated from a Hebrew word that means to be unfaithful. But really, in our context, it means to betray or to act treacherously by being faithless to a principle. So if the psalmist carries his complaint too far, he will be betraying the truth that he has stated that God is good. That in itself will be confusing to his fellow believers. So it is this concern that the psalmist expressed in this verse. Now we know that he is really concerned about his fellow believers, not only of the immediate generation. See, he's not only concerned about the believers who lived in the same time he lived. No, he was also concerned about the subsequent generations. This is true, or at least we can know this, because the phrase, your children, look at that phrase, your children. Well, really, you know what the Hebrew literally says? Look at the way it is in the Hebrew. A generation of your sons. That's the way the literal Hebrew reads. A generation of your sons. Now, since the psalmist, of course, is addressing his concern to God, then it must be the generations of believers that the psalmist had in mind when he says literally, generation of your sons. So he is concerned not only about those who lived in time of writing of this particular psalm, but he is also concerned how you and I today, and those who live after us, if Christ doesn't come back, those who live after us, he's also concerned about them. In fact, he was concerned under the Spirit, of course, even to the last person who is a believer who will be on this planet just before the rapture takes place, or just before Christ takes all the believers out of this planet. So he was concerned about this. So the concern of the psalmist as a teacher is the one that everyone that teaches the word of God should share. Now there is no doubt that those who teach God's words are capable of impacting those they teach by what they say. Now let me put it this mildly. When I stand up here to teach, I'm not coming here to make just be fully what I call a space. I'm coming here to persuade you that what I'm telling you is what God says. And I mean, that's my job, to persuade you. Now, I'm not giving you my message, I'm giving you his message. Now what you do with it, I can always say it's your business between him and the Lord. I can say that, but on the other hand, truly, I am concerned what you do with it. Because if indeed it is true, then there's no reason you and I cannot use it. Correctly, of course. So here, this is what we're saying, that a teacher knows that he can impact those he teaches, and therefore he must be faithful to the Word of God. In other words, every teacher of the Word of God should exercise great caution to ensure that he does not mislead others by what he teaches, by giving false interpretation. It is equally dangerous for those who teach to cause others to stumble because of their own lifestyle. Now, God is never pleased with those who misrepresent him, especially those who cause other believers to go astray because of their lifestyle and because of their teaching in general. God is not pleased with that. Now, it is this displeasure that God revealed when he indicted the priests through the prophet Malachi, as we read in Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, of course. So here we see this concern in the indictment that God hands out to the priests, who, by the way, at that time were the messengers that God has sent. Just as today, in true sense, any person who stands preaching, teaching the word of God, and he actually has the gift of teaching, that person is a spokesman of God. In other words, he's the messenger. So here, this is what the prophet writes concerning the priest. He said, for the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge. In other words, you know, they should know when they're playing and realize that their life is a life of seriousness. You know, the life of one that has the word of God is a life of very seriousness. Otherwise, sometimes he may make light something that shouldn't be made light of. And so he says to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction. Because, here's the reason, he is a messenger of the Lord Almighty. That should be something everyone that teaches the word of God must be aware of. He is a messenger of the Lord Almighty. Therefore, he must relay the message. Not caring what people think or don't think. He must relay the message. Then verse 8 says, but you have turned from the way. And notice that by your teaching have caused many to stumble. Now they say to you that this is true today. There have been so many, since the time of Reformation really, there have been so much teaching that has almost paralyzed Christians, whereby they are purely intellectuals and have nothing else to show for it. They can quote all these doctrines because there has been too much emphasis on the intellectual aspect of the Christian faith without the other balance, which is the life that goes with it. And so it is possible to cause a lot of people to stumble because we focus on one side. There should always be balance. So he said, you have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in the matters of the law. So we cannot really emphasize enough that one characteristic of a mature believer is to be concerned about the impact of his testimony to others. A mature believer should be concerned that his lifestyle or what he says does not cause problem for an unbeliever, to the point that that unbeliever is turned off from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Likewise, a mature believer should endeavor to accommodate the weakness of some weak believers. The weak believers, those especially in some cases, this may be new converts, but a mature believer should be very careful to accommodate those weak believers by not doing things that may not in of themselves be wrong, but are capable of being misunderstood by the weak believer. Now it is for this reason that the apostle warned believers about using their freedom in eating whatever they wanted. As, for example, he talked about that in Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. As you look at that, the issue that, you know, we all have to battle with is that as believers, we have to be very cautious of the fact that we just don't live on our own. Our life matters. My conduct, your conduct as believers matters. And that is what, even though you have the freedom to do certain things, you must be thinking about the other person instead of yourself. That's what the issue here. Because it says, Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 15, it says, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. He didn't say that what you eat is wrong, but look at the other thing. Just say your brother. He said, do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. Now drop to verse 21. Verse 21 says, it is better not to eat meat or drink wine. Now, none of this is wrong, but notice what it says. It's better not to eat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. That's the issue. That you and I must be careful, even though what we do is nothing wrong with it, but if that's going to cause another believer some serious problems spiritually, he says we better mind that kind of conduct or whatever that freedom is. Now, still dealing with the same issue. So you see that this is an important principle in the Word of God. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. First Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Here is a stern warning given to all of us. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Weak being believers who are not as well taught as you are, or those who understand what is important and those who don't understand it. You know, when you are matured enough as a believer, you know what is essential and what is not, and that you must be flexible in the non-essentials, but unwavering, unmovable with that which is absolute. Every other thing can be plastic, so to say, or flexible. Now, for if you see, verse 10 says, for if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who has this knowledge eating in idols' temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? In other words, see, this is a question of what kind of meat to eat, who, how did they kill it, was it offered in front of an idol, and so on. But the apostle said, you're mature, you know those things don't mean anything. But there is the other person that doesn't know that yet. Besides, he sees you eating there in the temple. That's part of the issue here. It's not really mostly the meat, it's what you're eating, where you are eating it. So you are there in the temple, as the background of this context, and so you enjoy the meat, and the weak brother sees you. Oh, there's nothing wrong with being there. So the next day he goes there. But unknown is there is the other side of this temple, a big temptation that lurks there for him. And what is it called? It's called the temple of prostitution. Because part of those who go into those temples, when they eat all that, the next thing they do is they run into the other side and fulfill whatever it is that they have to fulfill as a part of worshipping their idols. In other words, they fornicate. Now, so the other believer may not know that you stop there and you went home. But once he has seen you, he said, well, he may have just maybe nothing wrong with all this. So he goes and goes through the whole end. And that's what the apostle is saying. He may think about this thing, but you have no impact on him if you weren't there. But once you are there, you impact him negatively. So he says, so this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. Now you will have thought about, without this background I gave you, how can eating meat destroy a believer? The thing is where you are. In other words, I give this, I mean, this is the most, to me, the most elaborate way or most modern way to reflect it. There's nothing wrong with drinking wine, but if you're in a bar and an unbeliever sees you, or even a believer who is weak sees you, what does he think about it? See, that's the issue. And that's the example of what Paul is dealing with here. Because there are other things that go in those bars, I understand. So, whatever it is that goes on there cannot be pleasing to God. And therefore, if a believer, for example, makes that part of his or her pattern, then you know what happens is there may be another believer who says, well, if it's okay for X to do that, then it must be okay for me to do that. But then, let's assume that you have been able to do it unharmed spiritually, which is doubtful, but let's just say you have done that. Then the other person comes in harmed, because they do not know what you know. So this is the issue here. So it says, verse 12, when you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Now you see what the issue is what I'm pointing to. The Apostle Paul understood this issue that what I do matters. How it impacts other people. I should not be thinking just merely of myself. I should think about the impact. Now you can tell that this is a challenge to all of us because we're self-centered people. Not just us. Very self-centered. You say, I'm not self-centered. Really? Just think around a little bit, some of the things you did last week. You see how self-centered we all are. We just think about self. But when we begin to mature, the less self-centered we become. It's not that it's completely out, but you become less of it. So Paul knows that the thing that is issue is not him. It's the other believer. So if you think you're not self-centered, well, let me ask you this. How many times did you do anything last week and put your fellow believer first? Even though you may have been the one that will have suffered some discomfort. Did you ever think about the other believer's comfort before yours? So that's, you know, one thing that we all can take. So the point is that we all should share in the concern of the psalmist. It is our responsibility not to mislead or cause a believer to fail, either because of what we say or even how we use our freedom. You are free in Christ, yes, but your freedom must not be used in a way to dishonor Christ. We should be cognizant that if we cause our fellow believers to stumble because of the so-called exercise of our knowledge and freedom, that the Lord himself will hold us accountable. Now, I teach these things at the top of my voice because it's clearer and clearer to me that too many of us Christians do not make connections. In other words, we do not look at what is going on in our lives and see how they are connected with some choices that we made sometime in the past that were contrary to truth. Rather, we live in the moment. See, you and I, we seem to forget. God does not. And that's why this thing I'm saying is very important, that you and I must be very careful not to be that object that causes another believer trouble spiritually. Now you say, well, I did it, nothing happened to me. No. Remember that principle? What the person sows, he reap. That is to say, when you sow it, only God knows when you reap it. Not you don't decide when you reap it. I don't decide. God decides that. So, as I said, you may sow now, and if Christ doesn't come 20 years down the road, that's when you reap it. But you won't remember that. And this is the best way to really safeguard yourself is make the right choices so you don't reap something that's terrible. But in any way, this is the reason I'm really emphasizing this, because of what the Lord said about this issue, that if you or I mislead or cause another believer to stumble, we are in for some serious problem. Don't believe me? Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. The Gospel of Matthew, the 18th chapter. We look at verses 6 and 7, so you understand why I'm putting this much emphasis on our being concerned that we do not negatively impact other believers. And sometimes people do this and they say, we're joking about it. My friend, there's no joking matter in the spiritual things. We can try to deceive ourselves, but there's no joking matter about it. Look at what the Lord says in Matthew 18, verse 6. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, just think about that, what he said. Now, you know, I know some of you, most of you can swim, so if you're thrown in the water, you still float. But some of us put us in there, we sink in a hurry. But he didn't say that. He just said, it would have been even better to take a large stone. Millstone is what women in the ancient world, they are grinders. They didn't have, you know, this thing that you push a button and it's it's done for you. They had these grinders. And if you have watched some of these things they've shown in Afghanistan or Iraq, you will have seen some women are working on those things. They keep grinding, and it's a heavy stone. The Lord says it's better to take that and put on a person's neck than let him go down the sea. In other words, it'd be best to get you a quick destruction, to sink fast, than what is going to happen. And that's why it says it will be easier or have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Verse 7, woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come. The Lord knows they are coming. But then look at it, say, woe to the man through whom they come. Now we're not studying this passage in detail, but I wondered if this is not part of the reason there is so much instability in Hollywood. I just think about it. There's so much instability among those people in terms of their millions and so on. You can see how many of them, all they do is 3 months, they change your wife, a husband, and things like that. What's going on? Could it not be part of what is here? Because Hollywood has caused a lot of people to sin. You say, how? Well, some of the trashy things that they put on in the media, and people who are gullible fall into that, and it affects them. And people say, oh no, it doesn't affect me. You're kidding. It does affect you. It affects you if you. It all depends now if you have enough truth in your soul to even avoid them or to analyze them correctly. But other than that, there's no way you can see something and it doesn't affect you. It's just if we say that we're just deceiving ourselves, it does affect us. But here it's a woe to the man that does that, that causes another person to sin. So my point is, it could be that all those instability that you see could be part of this woe that the Lord pronounced. But my point to you and I is, when our Lord says, if you and I get involved in causing another believer to go astray, it's a very dangerous proposition. My concern is that you and I take this very seriously. God means what he's saying here. It's no joking matter. When our Lord said this, if you do that, he said your destruction will be faster if you just die, pim, just like that. Because if a person just dies like that, that's the end of everything as we know it on this planet. That doesn't always mean it's the end, depending on where they're going. But it's a lot easier to be on this planet, with the Lord, he's to leave us alive and kind of skin us and let us have the pain. So if a person is destroyed quickly, then he won't feel anything. But our Lord is really emphasizing the tremendous pain that the person will endure for violating this principle. Now the psalmist has struggled with his inner thoughts as to what he has observed. He was reluctant to express all that he felt because he knew that the impact on others could be quite devastating. He's convinced of God's goodness, but his experience proved otherwise. He could have rationalized that maybe if he did not serve God, life would be different. A sentiment that many suffering Christians sometimes have. But the psalmist realized that while he struggled with the dilemma he faced, that he would never move away from his devotion to God. However, he is not certain that if he fully expressed his thoughts, that such will not impact others negatively. So he refrained from expressing fully all that he battled with in his mind concerning the goodness of God and evil. Now you see that There are certain struggles. All I'm saying is there are certain struggles of faith that you may have that you should keep to yourself because of the fear that if you reveal it to some other people, it may help them. Now, you see, you are strong enough in your faith where you can question God about certain things. The other person may not be. You know, when you are mature enough, you talk with your Heavenly Father, you know, like a child would do with a father or a mother. If you are really mature, you can say, well, Father, I'm just hurting. I don't understand it. But if you talk that aloud to a young believer who doesn't understand all this yet, for one thing, he may think you're blaspheming. And the other point, you may discourage him. So in those situations, you don't say it out. You think it, you deal with it between you and the Lord. And so that's what the psalmist is really dealing with here. So a mature believer, even under suffering, never loses sight of the Father. He must not do anything to hamper the faith of others. So, may I ask you, do you share the concern of the psalmist not to negatively impact others? Do you share that concern? Do you think through of the consequences of your speech? Now remember that thoughts once expressed have impact on others negatively or positively. Therefore, like the psalmist, our concern should be to ensure that we do not affect other believers' faith by what we say or what we do. That was his third concern. So we have seen his concern about the advantage of living the spiritual life, his concern about his relentless suffering. He's also concerned about the impact of his life, his testimony on others. So we move now to his fourth concern. The fourth concern of the psalmist is his inability to explain the dilemma that he faced regarding the status of the wicked. This is the essence of verse 16, where we're starting Psalm 73, verse 16. Look at it again, verse 16 of Psalm 73. It says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Try to understand it, was oppressive to me. Now, as the psalmist observed how things seems to be going well with the wicked and how the righteous suffers, he puts his mind to try to explain it. That's the whole issue for him. Now the word, when he said, when I tried to understand all this, the word this is taken by some commentators as a reference to the third concern of the psalmist. That is, of course, the impact of his testimony on all other believers, or at least of revealing his inner thoughts. What impact will he have on other people? Now, it is true that it is possible that the word this, as a relative pronoun, in a narrow sense, could refer to that third concern of the psalmist. However, the context of the psalm and what follows next indicate that it is much better to take this, the relative pronoun this here, as a reference to the whole dilemma of how evil appears to challenge the goodness of God. That whole thing. That's what it says. I try to understand all this, how that evil challenges the goodness of God. Furthermore, only if the relative pronoun this refers to the whole dilemma, would we be able or be in a position to comprehend the full weight of what the psalmist was wrestling with in this passage. You see, it seems that the psalmist wanted to provide a rational explanation as to why the wicked seems to prosper while those who worship God suffer. Hence, he states in the clause when he says, when I tried to understand all this. Now, there are many situations we see in life and we are disturbed by them. But we quickly dismiss them so we don't dwell upon them. But on the other hand, when we spend some time thinking about them, then we'll have a different thought or feeling towards whatever that problem or problems happen to be. So the psalmist says in effect that it is when he actually contemplated in detail that what he describes here took place. Now, the ability to contemplate, to think. We know that that's almost disappearing today. That accounts for so many other things that we see. People are becoming very, very shallow because nothing is left for imagination where you can think and think critically and analyze things. Everything is almost made visual where you don't have to imagine or think and so on and so forth. So this is what the psalmist, he's contemplating here. He doesn't have anything where he can look through these things, but he's just contemplating on what he's been observing. In other words, what we see here is for the psalmist, he concluded that in order to understand these things, that he just couldn't. He was trying to understand them though, purely from the human perspective. And that's why it's a problem. Should I say, in other words, he might have considered the fact that it does not make sense for a person to be doing something wrong and yet be successful. Now that we can understand. He's saying, yes, you know this person is doing everything wrong, contrary to the Bible, and yet they happen to be successful. And he said, that doesn't make sense. And you and I will agree, it doesn't make sense. And that's what he's battling with. Now today, he said, for though could be compared to those who look to social sciences to find the answers for deep spiritual problems. For example, social sciences are interested in explaining human behaviors in terms of their observation. So they come out with explanations that could not possibly help anyone to deal with the unacceptable actions that we find in human beings. Now, social scientists, what do? They try to understand the mind of the criminal from human perspective and come out with explanations that are totally contrary to the Bible. They either say either the environment of the criminal is to be blamed or the so-called chemical imbalance is used as an explanation. And sometimes I just keep wondering, you read the Bible, you read history, how come these people didn't have chemical imbalance? It just happened to people in this generation or in this modern time, there are always people suffering chemical imbalance. And so you know that something is not really right, but that's part of the way they try to explain everything. It's a chemical imbalance. Instead of dealing with a spiritual issue, which in most cases these things really are spiritually related, but they reduce it to simply chemical imbalance. Now the sad thing though about human effort is that so much time and resources are spent trying to understand man's behavior from human perspective, when all that people need to do is to accept God's word and begin to look for the answers in it. Now, see, most people don't want to accept that man is a sinner. Or, in a very nice language, man is absolutely no good. That's really the truth. Now, that's a general statement. The exceptions are in there, but mostly those exceptions are those who have come to know Christ as their Savior and who interact continuously with the Holy Spirit. Then they become the exception. But otherwise, that's the truth. It's just man is no good. Sure, he's created in the image of God, but he failed. So still certain thing about the image of God is in him, but when you really analyze it, the truth is man is no good. So really, what I'm saying is, I trust though that you are aware that it is Satan that is responsible for promoting those agendas that seek to explain evil in the world today in terms of social sciences instead of the Word of God. Satan wants man not to think of God. Hence, he convinces mankind that through his arduous work or hard work, hard study, studying hard, that he could find the answers to his problems and that of evil. But such endeavors will lead to nothing but frustration and great deception. But
When you think about it, can you really imagine the impact truth will have in this world if the time spent poring over books in the library, looking for human solutions, is spent in the study of the Word of God? Can you imagine the impact? But Satan wants people, blind people, and they think the solution is if you can go through a social science and explain it this way or that way. And they look at kind people and they try to come up with what is true of everyone else. Well, the problem of evil really involves the spiritual. That's the issue. Therefore, it is a total waste of time for man to seek the answer of evil in the world, in the realm of social sciences. Now, I realize that man is impressed with his own effort, that people are more prone to accept the words of so-called authorities that spend their time researching a subject matter. So they get them on TV and they will listen to them more. Now, do you realize how much people spend in purchasing this and that book that promises the answer to man's problems? Many are eager to purchase books that deal with marriage and relationships that are prompted, or at least in this case is written and promoted by social scientists, because people are impressed with their hard work. Now, the sad thing though is that some of these who pass as authorities in human relationship or marriage are in themselves some of the people with the greatest problems. And in some cases, some of them have gone through 3, 4, 5 divorces. Yet they are the experts. And people are so blind and can see that. Oh, everyone is doing it. No, everyone is not doing it. And that's part of the problem. They will always conclude, oh, well, give him a break. He's a human being. Well, if he's a human being, he should tell you that this is human solution. Then you have to make a choice. Do I want God's solution or man's solution? So my point is this, that there is an easier way. That's my point. And that easier way is that of accepting the Word of God as given to us in a written form. That's the easiest way. Now, be that as it may, the psalmist was honest and realistic, quite unlike majority of our social scientists today, in that he admitted how difficult it was to explain the dilemma of evil in this world based on human reasoning. Now, his honest admission is given in the last expression of verse 16 where we're starting. He says, it was oppressive to me. Now, the word oppressive is translated from a Hebrew word that has to do with distressing experience. Hence, refers to the Hebrew word used here will refer to trouble or misery. Now, using the Hebrew word here, the psalmist admitted that attempting to solve this problem of evil through human reasoning leads to distressing experience. It is usually distressing to solve a difficult problem. Now, the difficulty is magnified if one does not know where to start in solving a particular problem. Now, in the case of the dilemma of the apparent success of the wicked, the psalmist did not have all the facts to attempt a meaningful solution to his problem. But as we'll note later on, he was able to find satisfactory answer once he looked for the solution in the right place. In any event, the psalmist admits how troubling it was to try to reconcile evil that you see in the world and God's goodness in this world. In other words, when you see those people who reject God and things are just going well with them, and you see those who are following God and things just seem to be going bad, as they say, goes out for them, you try to reconcile that rationally, you can't do that. That's the whole issue here. That's what the psalmist is concluding. I just couldn't do that. So you see, the point of it though is man is at a disadvantage when he wants to explain things that have to do with the spiritual realm, because man does not have all the facts as God knows them. See, that's part of a problem. Something in the spiritual realm, we're trying to give all the answers when we don't have the facts. Therefore, man's attempt will certainly lead to frustration. It is, of course, human arrogance that leads man to want to find perfect answers to what we're not equipped to do so. In other words, we just don't want to admit that we're limited. We just don't want to do that. Now, a wise believer should recognize his limitation in this life, that there is no way that he could fully comprehend all that God does in this world. The wise teacher understood that, and so he tells us that in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 17. Ecclesiastes 8:17 says, Ecclesiastes 8:17 says, "Then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it." In other words, there's so much on this planet we are not equipped to understand. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul himself, in considering what God has done in salvation and election of Israel and believers, he concluded that we cannot understand all the ways of God. And that's why, so amazed, so carried away, the apostle could say, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgment and his paths beyond tracing out." See, that's he came to that conclusion because he was captivated with so many things that God has done, and he couldn't really explain them, cannot understand them. Now, I feel that the shallowness, or sometimes I call it coldness, that exists today in Christianity is in part due to the desire to be able to explain everything God does in a very rational way. We do not often realize that there are many, many things, there are many, many things God does that we cannot explain by rationalization. There are just so many things. We just see them, we say, "I can't explain them, I accept them by faith." So the point is that the psalmist was honest and admitted his limitation when he wrote, "It was oppressive to me." But in what sense, though, was the search for answer here was oppressive to the psalmist? It is mostly in a mental sense. Now, I submit to you that one of the greatest pain of life is a mental one. For when a person is under mental pain, it is difficult to pinpoint the location of that pain. Now, it is because of this inability to locate the pain that some sometimes contemplate suicide as a way out to escape this mental pain, which of course is not a solution whatsoever. People who do not think are not aware of the pain a person could encounter as they think of the pressures, the problems of this life. So if you have a problem that you're trying to figure out, you will experience some form of pressure until you find a solution. The pain that goes through a person under such a situation is something that sometimes cannot be described in words. So we contend that the psalmist was in great mental anguish, that he saw himself as being under great weight caused by his various thoughts. They're just coming everywhere, trying to resolve this dilemma, and they're just confusing him. He couldn't take it. And that's why he says, "It's oppressive to me." In any event, the admission of the psalmist that he could not understand why the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer sets up the condition necessary for him to find a satisfactory answer, so that he should avoid being shaken up in his faith in the Lord. Before we get to this, though, let me emphasize this principle. No one can truly seek for a satisfactory solution to a problem until
He recognized the problem and his own limitation. You cannot find the solution until you know what the problem is and recognize your own limitation. If a person does not recognize the nature of the problem, he will be satisfied with whatever solution that he attains. He may think he's got the solution, when indeed he has not. But when we truly see the enormity of the problem, then we are much more careful in seeking the solution. We're very, very cautious. We don't give some simplistic solutions. Furthermore, recognizing our limitations leads to seeking the appropriate help in dealing with the problem. If you don't know that you really have a problem, then you don't know the right place to look for a solution. So the psalmist was in a position that he recognized the problem. He also recognized his own limitation of being unable to provide a reasonable answer. Left on his own, he couldn't do it. Therefore, he sought then for more satisfactory answer by looking towards God, because that's the only place to find the answer. The answer he discovered, he discovered several answers, but these answers are very useful to all of us as we face evil. So, we will then move to the solution of evil as presented in this psalm. But that we will do after our Lord's Supper and after break.